I love the name of our church. I love that we're called Journey Church. About 5 or 6 years ago, when we were coming together as these communities, we chose this name together, and maybe many of you don't really know how that came to pass. When I was growing up, and even in previous years, as I've tried to help people name churches or bring names of churches to light, it's so interesting to me how we've chosen names in the past. I have never particularly liked names of churches after streets, because to me that just tells you where they are. It doesn't tell you anything about them. Or there's churches that pick some theological word about God or about something that we want to celebrate, and they make that the name of their church. And again, it sounds really good, but it doesn't actually tell you anything about the church. I remember when I was a bit younger, we would drive around town, as we all do, and some churches would have numbers in front of them. There would be a first church over here and a second church over there. And I would always think, did they have a competition and this church came first and this church came second and whatever else it was? But there were so many names in churches that I think are just, it's so interesting how we've got to those places. Me personally, I like a name that describes what a church does, what its mission ultimately is. And about 5 or 6 years ago, when we were coming together, one of the things that we did was we renamed our church. And what happened was we asked everybody in the church to submit names. And we had some rules about that. We wanted names that could be used as verbs, names that described what we were ultimately trying to do as a church. And we had a selection of 3 or 4 or 5, and we kind of whittled that down over a period of weeks. And then we had our church vote on those names. And when we got down to it, I actually never voted on our church name. I did not come up with our church name. I did not even vote on our church name. I really wanted it to be a name that represented the people who chose it. And I love the name Journey, because it tells us what we are trying to do. If you ever read our bulletins or anything like that, you will see that there's a tagline that goes below Journey Church. It says, following God, walking together, which are both indicative of what our name means, that we are doing our best to step into faith, to walk with God, to go to the places that God is leading us, and that we're going to lock arms with the people around us, and we're going to do our best to walk in that direction together. I love the name Journey. It fits us. It's what we're trying to ultimately do. We're not destination church. We are Journey Church, meaning that it is still going on every single day, all the time. I love being a part of this kind of church. I'm starting a series today, and I don't quite know how long we're going to be doing this series, because we might be coming back to church here in the next couple weeks, or in the next few weeks, or maybe the first part of next month, and we'll keep you updated on all of that and let you know exactly what's going to happen. But the series that I'm going to do for the next few weeks is called The Living Bible. And I know that there's a translation called The Living Bible Translation, and that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not preaching out of that translation. But what I was thinking is, so often we think of the Bible as being this book that sits on our nightstand, this book that we engage maybe a few times a week, or hopefully every single day. But what does it mean for us to be not just people of a book, but to be a people that live into the story, and we become the manifestation of God, that we become the living Bible, God's word descended alive in us as we engage and enter into every part of the world? And so we're going to talk through what it means to live into the story of God, especially during these times. You know, something that I've learned about myself, and maybe many of you as well, is that we as people, we learn best under trial. We learn best when the chips are down. We learn best in conflict. I would love to say that we are people that learn the best in blessing. I have children. Many of you have children as well. And when I was growing up, even though I grew up really not wanting for anything, our parents just didn't hand us everything. We had to wait for things. We had to learn to receive things. We had to anticipate getting things. We seem to live in a world that we've lost sight of that, haven't we? We just give our kids everything. We want them to have everything. We want them to just be everything that we weren't. We want them to have every opportunity, thinking that somehow that is going to shape and form them into the people that we want them to become. I think what we've learned is that our kids really don't appreciate, because they've always had everything. But when you take something away, that's when we learn the best. Even kids that maybe do not enjoy school that much are longing to go back and to interact and connect and find community with their friends and with their teachers. I wish that we were people who learned in times of blessing and plenty, but we only seem to learn when the chips are down and when times are tough. Now, what we're going to do in the course of today and maybe in the coming weeks is we're going to discuss how we're going to incorporate what's happened in our lives moving forward. I hear people say this a lot. They say, well, I can't wait for things to go back to normal. And I think all of us have this longing of maybe stores opening up or us being able to move a little bit more freely from one place to the next. But the reality is, normal is not going to be what it was. We are going to find a new normal. And from what it appears right now is it's going to take some time for us to reintegrate into society. It's going to take us a little bit of time to get back to where we feel comfortable and calm and safe again. It's not going to happen overnight. There's going to be a learning curve here. I recently spoke to a pastor friend of mine that we walk together and we share together and we just enjoy the experience of ministry. And he shared with me some of the lament and some of the stress and the fear that when our churches open up, that it's going to take a while for people to come back, and that some people probably like not having to get up on Sunday mornings, probably like having more freedom, probably enjoy not having to be at church all the time. And he was sharing with me and said, you know, what are we going to do when these people choose not to come back? What are we going to do when online church is going to be their new normal, when they're not going to come and be a part of that with us? How do we get them to come back? And my words to him, and maybe my words to myself, are a little sobering. I looked at him and I said, not everybody's going to come back. Not everybody is going to choose to reengage. And I said, and we have to let them go. And he didn't like that answer, and I probably didn't like giving that answer. And I said, well, when the next funeral or when the next crisis comes by in their life, that's when we'll see them again. That's when we'll reengage. When they need something different from us, that's the moment that we will build community. When they have a conflict, when they have a crisis, when they go through a trial, we will be able to reach them again. But while they're living in blessing, in many ways, we just have to let them go. And I know, I'm not naive enough to think that when our church starts, that our seats will just be flooded with every single person again. I know that some people are going to not choose to come back, and I lament that. I don't want that. I want people to be engaged and to be a part of it. But not everybody will choose the journey. Not everybody will say, I want to be a part of that. Now, there's a story in Scripture. In fact, the whole Old Testament, probably ultimately all of Scripture, it describes the journey of humanity in their relationship with each other and their relationship with God. It starts early in Genesis with the story of Adam and Eve and how they find a way to be in community with each other, and also how they find a way to be in community with God, and how they journey together through all of those things. As you read the book of Genesis, you see the story of Noah. And the story of Noah starts very much like what we're dealing with now during this pandemic. It says that people have sort of scattered. People are just all over the place. And you've got the emotional crowd on this side, and you've got the uber conservative people here and the liberal people there, and nobody seems to be able to get along, and none of them are engaging their relationship with God. And God actually talks to Noah and confides in him like one friend to another and says, I think I've made a mistake. I think I need to start over. I need to take people that want to be in community with me, and I need to start with them, and I need to try to reset this whole thing called Earth and humanity and the world. And we know the story. For many, many years, Noah and his family, there's only 8 of them that are considered good enough for God. There's a very few amount of people that actually seem to do it right. And God builds an ark and he protects them. And then he brings the animals that he's going to start with, and there's a huge flood that wipes out everybody on the earth. And when they come off the ark, they build an altar and they start their journey with God the way that he ultimately wants and the way that is best for people. But it doesn't take long. Very soon, they're building the Tower of Babel. They're trying to reach God, and they're trying to overcome the obstacles that are there. And story after story after story. Then there's the story of Abraham, and he seems to be a pretty good guy. The only problem is nobody is going to follow him because he has no children. And God creates a way for Isaac to be born, and Abraham and Sarah are so excited, and even through some testing, they prove to be good, solid people. And Isaac seems to be the hope of the future. And then Isaac has 2 sons, Esau and Jacob. And they're twins, and they fight even in the womb and then from birth. And we know the story. Esau sells his birthright to his younger brother, Jacob, for a bowl of stew. And he makes a bad decision. And yet God, in the midst of that, still honors that decision, even when Jacob goes and steals his brother's birthright from his father, Isaac. And God honors him, and then brother is against brother again, and the relationships are broken and torn. And then Jacob has 12 children, 12 sons that we know of, and 10 of them are with one wife, a wife that he was tricked into marrying because it doesn't seem to end. The deceit is constantly there. He grows up a liar and a cheat and a thief, and that's what everybody around him does to him as well. And then he has 2 more sons with a wife that he loves, and one of those sons is named Joseph. And we know the story of Joseph. His brothers lie again to his dad and say he's been killed by a wild animal, and Joseph is sold into slavery. We just see the fracture of humanity in the midst of it. And as we close out the book of Genesis, if you read the Old Testament, Joseph goes ahead into Egypt and he prepares the way for the salvation of his nation of people. And there's a beautiful reunion at the end of the story. He sees his father again and everything seems to be good, but they're now living in a foreign land with foreign gods. Things have changed for them. They have found a new normal. But when you turn the page between Genesis and Exodus, it starts by telling us the story of Joseph and all his brothers and how prosperous they have been during their time in Egypt. But in verse 6 of Exodus chapter 1, it says, "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all of that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful." This is from the old blessing that God gave Abraham and his family. "And they multiplied greatly, increasing in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them." So life has gone well for a very long period of time for these people. I think we could change the word Israelite to Americans. We could change the word Israelite to Westerners, to whatever language. We've gone for a long period of time when everything has been wonderful and everything has been good and everything has been in our favor. But then verse 8, it says there is a new king, a new Pharaoh. And we see this a lot if you know anything about Egyptian history, that sometimes families would die off and generals would take over, or there would be a coup or another nation, and there would be this establishment of different dynasties with different pharaohs. It says, but there's a new Pharaoh. There's a new king in town. There's a new sheriff in town. And it says, "to whom Joseph meant nothing." How quickly we as people forget our history. But there's a new leader in town, and he doesn't know the story of Joseph and Joseph saving Egypt and Joseph saving the known world at that time. It says he doesn't know who Joseph is, but he looks at the people, the Israelites, and he sees how numerous they have become, and he says, "We must deal with these people shrewdly. We've got to enslave them. We've got to do something to keep them under control. Otherwise, they are going to take our country from us." And we know the story of the Israelite slavery that takes place as a result of this new Pharaoh, this new king that comes to power. Now, the funny thing is, between Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, and even the first part of the chapter of Exodus 1, many years, the Bible tells us that about 400 years actually passed. 400 years where life is good, where things are going in people's favor. And then a pandemic takes place. Something interrupts that. They've been living in blessing for a long, long time. But now something bad happens. And now their paradigm shifts. The Bible tells us that they cry out to the Lord. It doesn't say that they have been overly religious or that they have really been great followers of God. I think they've always had that belief system. But now, for the first time, they are in trial and they are in conflict and they are struggling with where they are. And they cry out to the Lord and say, God, we need you to help us. And God decides that these people are going to be his people. He's established that with Jacob. He gave Jacob a new name, just like we gave our church a new name. He said, you are going to be my people. But it doesn't seem like a lot has happened during that time. But now that they need God, they ask God to intervene, and God decides to do it. And we know the story. Moses is raised up from within his new people, even though he grows up for 40 years in the palace, and he lives a life of privilege, and everything's good, everything's normal, everything's wonderful for him. But God says, you are the one that I'm going to use to bring my people out. And Moses doesn't quite like that idea, it seems, at first. In fact, he gets into a bad altercation and a fight, ends up killing an Egyptian and fleeing to a place called Midian. And God calls him through the burning bush and says, you are going to lead my people to freedom. Moses goes back and he faces his past. We know the story of the 10 plagues. And finally, with the death of the firstborn, through sacrifice, freedom is bought, is purchased. And the Israelites make their way out into the Sinai desert. But something happens in the Sinai desert. It's so funny because they're just so human, just like us during difficult times. As soon as something challenging happens, they start complaining and grumbling because that's what people do. God is giving them enough, but they want more. In fact, they even go so far as to start lamenting why they're not slaves in Egypt. They're saying, you know, we had onions and leeks, and they would even give us a little bit of meat, and maybe it wasn't so bad. Maybe the old way wasn't so bad. Maybe we need to go back and be better slaves. The Bible says God destroys about half of them because of that heart, because of that attitude, and then he takes them to Mount Sinai, and he forges relationship with them. He tells them through the law, this is how you can journey with me. And they spent 40 years in the desert. We know from the story, they get to see the promised land about 2 years into their journey. But they decide they don't want to go there. They want the old normal. They don't want the new normal. They're not willing to give up what it's going to take. And because of that, God sends them back into the desert for 38 years, totaling 40 years of wandering and journeying in the desert, where God is trying to forge them. In fact, everybody of that generation, with the exception of Aaron and Caleb, do not get to go in the land. Even Moses doesn't get to go into the land. It's all the children and the generations that are to come next. And God leaves them in the desert. He's there with them the whole time, but he's trying hard to shape them during this trial. And right now, I think we're kind of in the desert. We know God is with us. We know that there's uncertainty, and we need to do our best to just be faithful to the journey that God is giving to us. Because how we act in the midst of this, people are watching. You know, you heard me say this maybe a few weeks back, but I said difficult situations do not build character. They reveal it. And when we are people who try to live closely to the story of God, when we try to hitch our wagon to him and go where he's calling us to go, it's not always an easy journey, but it's a journey that will end in the right place. Now, in the next couple of weeks, I know that we're slowly coming out of this and we're going to be re-engaging church. And ladies, you can get your hair done and your nails done, and you might be able to go and take some of those trips that you weren't sure if they were coming or not. The promised land is close. We can start to see it. It's coming closer and closer. But sometimes we want to dispel the journey so we can take hold of the new normal. We must not forget the lessons that God is teaching us in the midst of this. As believers, we are called to walk with each other towards God. And I want to invite us, wherever we are, whether it be in our workplace or in our homes, with our families, whatever online version of whatever we're doing right now, that we allow our journey with God to reflect. God gave us a new name as a church. God has given so many people new names in their life to depict where they are in their journeys with God. God is going to give each one of us some new perspectives, and we must not be so hasty to run out of the desert into the promised land, because that will make us feel comfortable. We must carry the lessons that we have learned with us there as well. Maybe your family dynamics have changed a little bit in the past few weeks. Maybe your work environment has changed. Maybe the way that you view money has changed. Maybe the way that you view relationships has changed. We mustn't be so hasty to just want to move on and to get back to the new normal. We have to be willing to carry those things with us into our new lives. You know, when a forest fire comes through, it does a lot of destruction. It destroys a lot of beautiful things. And some of those trees that have stood for years or decades or centuries are lost. But I don't know if you've ever been in an area where a forest fire has hit maybe a year or even 6 months later. There are new things that are growing. There's new life emerging everywhere. And sometimes God is able to use these moments. For Israel, it was their time in slavery. For us, it might be a moment where we say, our lives were a little out of control, and this has helped us to get some perspective. Yes, we're struggling to be at home as much as we are. We're struggling with some of the new normals, but it's okay. We know we're going to get through them and past them. But there's also going to be new life that emerges. Maybe there's some things in our lives that needed to burn and needed to fall over. And maybe it's even some relationships that we needed to get rid of and say, I don't really need that relationship in my life that much anymore. Or maybe the job that required so much of you, that took you away from your family, that now you've recaptured that time with them. And you're saying, you know what? I don't want to go back to where I once was. Allow the new growth in your life and allow some of the old things that needed to burn to fall and burn. The Bible does give us some guidance as to how we can do this. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells a story. It's part of the training of his disciples where he is talking about sending them on a journey. And I love this imagery because it fits us and it fits our walk with God. But Jesus does the same thing to each one of us. It says there are 72 people, 72 followers who are walking with Jesus. And it says he sends them out two by two. And that language is obviously reminiscent of Noah and the ark. He sends them out two by two and he says this: the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Go, I am sending you like lambs among wolves. And don't take anything with you, no purse or bag or sandals, and be on your mission. He is sending people on a journey of faith. And he's saying, it's time for you to go out. Now, maybe that doesn't mean physically right now. Maybe we've got a couple more weeks of this. But every one of us is charged. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are going to be charged with a journey. And he says, I want you to go to these houses, and I want you to give peace. I want you to give that new life into their worlds. I want you to share that with them. And when you share that with them, those that receive it, he says, I want you to latch onto those people and help them see me and lock arms with them and journey with them. He says, and those that aren't interested, you need to dust your feet off. You need to move on. You need to say, I'm going to go with the ones that want the same things that I do. I'm going to go with the ones that want to journey with God as I do. It's not an easy thing to do or an easy thing to say, but it is the charge of every journey that God gives to his people. In the book of Hebrews, God gives us so many taglines of how we can engage. And one that's most famous is probably Hebrews 11, verse 1 and 2, that says, "Now faith is being confident of what we hope for and an assurance about what we do not see." And this is what every person of faith has always been commended for. But in chapter 10, just a chapter before, in verse 22, it says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance of what faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water," saying in this text that what has been is done and now we are trying to step into new life. "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another along towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other every single day, and even more as we see that day approaching." This is really at the heart of a lot of what we believe at Journey Church, that we're going to do our best to follow God, that we're going to hold on unswervingly to the faith that is in front of us, and then we're going to lock arms with people around us, and we're going to try to get there together. This is a wonderful moment where people are not just watching when churches are going to start back up, but people are watching as how Christians are going to live into faith rather than fear. How are we different? How are we changed because of the experience that we have? We are going to become living Bibles to people around us. We are going to become the representation of what God has done in the shadows that will be brought to light. We are going to be people that others are going to look to and either follow and lock arms with and be that new life, or are going to say, "That's not for me." The journey matters, not just the destination. It matters how we get there, not just that we get there. And as people in church, even though we are flawed and imperfect, we have an exceptional opportunity to reveal the journey of God for every single person through the way that we live. And so this week, I'm calling you to become the living representation of God. Become a living Bible, not just a dusty one that sits on people's nightstands. Live into the journey and the story of God, and he'll meet us there and take us to the promised land in his time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity we have to just have such a beautiful amount of story and scripture that lead us and guide us into your presence. Father, as we try to journey with you, please walk with us. Please walk next to us. Please walk in front of us and take us where you'd like us to go. Help us to become the living manifestation. Help us to be that new growth where all people can see right now is destruction. Lead us to the promised land. May we be followers of you. May we not be complainers about the past, but may we be eager to step forward with you into a beautiful and bright future. Lead us and help us lead each other. And it's all because of Jesus that we pray these things.